Good morning. Let's begin our day with prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we can gather in this facility for at least 15 years, Lord. What a blessing. Thank you for the beauty of Steilacoom, but even more importantly, thank you for yourself and your glory and your grace to us through Christ. May you use us here that we would even be a light for Christ in Steilacoom. Lord, even bless the signs and bless our efforts to extend your kingdom and to encourage your people, even here in this place. Thank you for your word, especially for the book of Acts, this great history compiled by Luke. Even as he was on part of the mission with Paul and the others, may we glean lessons and observations and stand amazed at your saving grace to sinners like us. Be pleased to encourage your people today, and may all that is done resound to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing our study in Acts 16. Acts 16, and we'll read verses 6 through 21, trying to keep some of the context. The whole chapter is very connected as the mission continued to Europe. But we'll pick it up at Acts 16 and verse 6. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." Pause there. And as noted, this is the second missionary journey, which Paul, Silas, and two other people were with them. Do you remember who they were? Included in the "we," Paul, Silas, and two other gentlemen. Timothy, yes. Not Titus yet. But Luke is with them, and that's why we have the we passages. So at least four people, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, are going on this second missionary journey, sent out by which church? It's the same church that sent Paul and Barnabas out on the first missionary journey. Do you remember? The church at Antioch, yes, Syrian Antioch. So they're going on this second missionary journey, and the gospel is going to go into Europe, and we're going to see this beautiful conversion of Lydia and her household, and thus our title is this, The Heart Opener. The Heart Opener. And just to remind ourselves, the dates, Paul was converted in Acts 9 around 33 AD. That was in Acts 9, we're in 16. And by the end of Acts in chapter 28, it's into the 60s, and Paul dies sometime between 63 and 67. Our text is at least, I'd say, at 50 AD. So Paul had been a Christian and preaching the gospel for about 17 years. And he's just on his second missionary journey with these other people. So I think it's helpful, you know, the years are going by since Pentecost, since Paul's conversion experience, and now he's a seasoned believer going out with these other men on the second missionary journey. Verse 10, where we concluded last week, said that, you know, well, first, as we read, the Holy Spirit had forbid them to speak the word in Asia. The Spirit of Jesus forbid them to speak the word in Bithynia. But the Spirit of God, through the vision, called Paul and the other men to come over to Macedonia and help us. And they concluded it was to preach the gospel, which brings us to verse 11. Again, so putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the following day, Neapolis. So, as we have been, look at your map, if you have one, and you can spy out in modern-day Turkey, the northwest corner of Turkey is the port of Troas. You can see it there in the Aegean Sea, which would be the north or the east coast, if you will. The edge of the Aegean Sea, and we see they set sail from Troas, they got on a boat, and they set a course over to Samothrace, which they're heading into Greece, heading on their way to Macedonia, which was modern-day Greece and Albania, if you recollect. And you can also see where they went to port at Neapolis, there in central Greece, right above Apollonia and Thessalonica. So God had told them to go through this vision, and they went. They got out of Dodge. They didn't waste time. They immediately made plans, and they got a boat from Troas over toward Macedonia. And Troas, by the way, is just a few miles south of the city of Troy, where Homer's epic poems, the Iliad and so forth, were the ideas were based in that city of Troy, just a few miles away from Troas. And again, it's Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke sailing on this boat. How big a boat, we don't know, but some type of boat, probably bigger than a rowboat. But they're traveling, actually, and I misspoke earlier, Samothrace is actually an island. And I had to take off my glasses and look really close at the map. It's an island of Greece, and it's known today as Samothrace. And you can look it up. It's a beautiful island, mountainous, and there are some harbors. And they likely anchored there. It was just a 20-mile trip, but by boat, that's quite a distance. And they harbored overnight before they went over to Neapolis. So put in your mind's eye all the distance they've traveled. Now they're going by boat or ship from Troas, heading over to Neapolis, which, what do you think the word Neapolis means? Neapolis? Or if you're a neophyte, or it's this new city or new town. They were going to Newtown, or up in BC, they have Newton. Newton, B.C., the new town, and they went to this port called Neapolis, the seaport of Philippi. And all in all, they traveled 136 miles. So it was some distance to get to Philippi. And we noted before that missions may involve traveling great distances. I know when Tom was in India, that's a long flight. And bus rides, taxi rides. And if you're going to remote areas, you might have to get a combination of a multimodal transport. Nowadays, planes, boats, taxis, trains, and this is how it was at the beginning. They had traveled hundreds of miles all the way from Antioch, at least these four men, maybe others were with them, we don't know, but missions often involve great travel and even great risk. I'm not sure that I want to go on a boat 20 miles out into the Aegean Sea, and of course later we'll hear about a shipwreck, and the boat was shattered and they went to the shore on planks. So they were at risk, and Paul speaks of that in Corinthians, that missions and preaching the gospel, they were at great risk. This was difficult. So we have to be careful not to romanticize. They were, you know, sailing off under the beautiful. It was rough and dangerous times. You could be robbed on these roads that they were traveling on. But they were heading out by the grace of God for the glory of Christ. Verse 12, and they went from Neapolis, they went to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. They walked or had a donkey cart, an ox cart, pulling them on this highway, one of these Roman roads called the Via Egnata. The Roman roads helped the gospel to get around the Roman Empire. God was using the I-5 of the day, the 405, the 512, to spread the gospel, the I-90 all the way across our country. They were traveling on those Roman roads, not built by Christians, built by the Romans, and the gospel was getting into these Roman colonies. Now it says Philippi. Do you know who Philippi is named after? I didn't. Philip of something, right? Philip of Macedon, of Macedonia, and he was the father of Alexander the Great. So this is no insignificant city. The history, and you can look it up, there's all sorts of fascinating things about Philippi, but he put Philippi on the map. And it says here that it was a leading city, was that the first city, whose perspective was that? It wasn't necessarily the biggest. It's believed they had around 5,000 to 10,000 people, but it had some measure of significance, maybe merely because it was Philip's namesake, we don't know. But it also says a Roman colony. Roman is in italics, but the word colony is there, which was a new Greek word for me, colonia, colony. You can hear it right there in the word, but it's implied a Roman colony. The residents of Philippi were regarded as Roman citizens, and it was colonized apparently by these veteran soldiers that had went there, and after Philip, you know, they had set up the city and they were sending the veteran soldiers there to build up this Roman colony. And if you were in that city, you were a Roman, and you had certain rights. And you'll see in the rest of this chapter that it became an issue when Paul, after they were beaten with rods, it said, you didn't know, we're Romans. And all of a sudden, there was a problem because they were Roman citizens being beaten, which was forbidden. They were not allowed to be whipped, and they were not allowed to be incarcerated without due process. So it's interesting that it was a Roman colony. But the gospel was going forth into Philippi, and Bridget had a good question last week about the languages. Being a Roman colony, they would have spoken Latin in Philippi. And of course, I would expect some other languages, but that was the language, the lingua franca of Philippi was Latin. It says they were staying in this city for some days. Was that days, weeks, months? It's probably a shorter time based on the next verse. They were maybe gathering information, asking questions. Where's the synagogue? Where are the Jews? You know, they had a strategy they were thinking, they were praying, Lord, where should we go? How should we proceed here? And maybe spending those days finding out where the Jews were meeting, leading to verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, that is the Saturday Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. Some translate this synagogue. I read the argument. I didn't quite fully get it. More of that in a moment. But a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. To the women who had assembled. Now, they sought out the Jews because Paul would use his background, and he came, as we know, he wrote in Romans, the gospel comes first to the who? The Jews. The gospel came there, and he often, even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, he would go to the synagogue to gain a hearing. In those synagogues, there were Jewish people, there were proselytes to the Jewish religion, and of course, around those synagogues, there were Gentiles who would hear the gospel as it started spreading through the town. But they were looking for some Jews. So on this Jewish Sabbath, they maybe heard that there was this gathering of Jews, particularly of women, and they would be praying by this river. Now, I know it's been mentioned before, but in order to have a Jewish synagogue, do you remember how many men were required to have a Jewish synagogue? I think John covered it. 10, yes. There were, according to the tradition, 10 men were required to have a Jewish synagogue. Were there not enough men? We're not really sure what had happened here, but there were some Jews. We only have mentioned the women. Where were the men? We don't know. It doesn't say synagogue, but it says a place of prayer. So was it a half measure until they would have enough to start a synagogue? We don't know. But there were a group of these women who were gathering to pray. Jewish women or proselytes to Judaism. The Apostle Paul and the other men heard about these women who were praying, these Jews, and they said, we want to go to them to preach the gospel. And it's interesting, and the next verse will even hit it more, but I thought we could learn in the first place nothing unusual, but the gospel is for men, women, boys and girls. The gospel is for men, women, boys and girls. The gospel in Christianity, of course, is not just for men. It's not just for women. It's not just for women and children. It's for all people. And Paul the Apostle would make it clear that as the church was growing and the dignity of women was rescued, and we see that emphasis in the ministry of Christ where often it was the women who were with him and supporting him and encouraging him and ministering to him and he to them. The women were, if you will, rescued and lifted up to a better place. And we've heard this and we've seen this through the Gospels, how Jesus and now the apostles were very gracious and didn't view women as second-class citizens and, of course, would preach the gospel to these women, these Jewish women gathered, maybe no men at all. It doesn't say. I think the implication is there was no men, but it just says these women were there praying. One author said, remember the vision? The man of Macedonia turned out to be a group of women. The vision was this man saying, come over and hear us, but who do they find? Just the women. It's an interesting thought for your consideration. But the gospel restores dignity to men, women, boys, and girls as created in God's image. There's no second-class Christian based on gender or age, all because of Christ. And Paul will say to the Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And that's amazing and glorious, and we exalt in the truth of the Bible and the truth of the gospel, that the gospel is for men, women, and I'll add boys and girls. It's for anyone who will believe it. And it's to be proclaimed indiscriminately. Well, not only is it for women, there's a particular woman here. Verse 14 says, a woman, So there was these women, but verse 14, a woman named Lydia. And if you've read the Bible for any amount of years, Lydia is precious to us. She's the first European convert, and the description of her is amazing. This woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now, was Thyatira near Philippi? Look at your map. Look back at your map. Okay, if you found Philippi way over there in Greece above Thessalonica, you can find Thyatira in the west side of Turkey. And it was a long way away, 350 miles at least. So was she a traveling salesman? It seems she had a permanent residence in Philippi, but she had come from Thyatira, which was, get this, a city of Asia. Now, do you remember that Asia was where the Spirit had forbade them to go? Yet a woman from Thyatira, which is of Asia, was brought to Philippi. Interesting. She had traveled or moved there at some point by land and sea, and she was selling her goods. She was a business woman. She had family or workers in her household. It seems that maybe she was widowed. Again, we can't read too much into it, but those are, I think, worthy thoughts. Now, just a few notes about her occupation. A seller of purple fabrics. Now, by the way, and Thyatira is mentioned because Thyatira had more trade guilds than any city in the whole region. Thyatira had brass workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, garment makers, and dyers. It was a hub of commodities, and these trade guilds were set up there, and that's why it's significant that she was from Thyatira. And as I noted, garment makers and dyers. D-Y-E-R-S. Now, listen to this. If you watch Facebook and you check all the posts on Facebook, some of you may have seen last night I posted something about this purple dye. This purple dye is interesting. It came from a sea snail. Sea snail called, if you're taking notes, Hexaplex trunculus. Did you get that? Hexaplex trunculus. It had other names as well, but you can look it up, and it's one of those snails that has a very, you know, a swirled and spiky shell. It's very beautiful. Maybe you had some as a kid that you picked up. Those shells had a snail inside, and this snail had slime, and that slime made the best purple, blue, or indigo dye that anyone could get. And even in the Old Testament, we heard that purple, it's often called the royal color. Even today, you could make cheaper things from it, but it was known to make this beautiful purple color when they extracted the snail slime. So how did they get it and transport it? Who knows? But they got that snail slime. There were other products that they could use, but it's just interesting to think about the background of a verse like this. How did she collect it? How did they get it? But they used that snail slime to create this dye, and she was a seller of purple fabrics. And just a side note, remember the rich man and Lazarus? Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. That's a good example of how this woman was probably rich. Lydia was probably very wealthy because she was selling these beautiful purple dyed fabrics and garments. But not only was she selling these purple fabrics, she was a worshiper of God, or a God-fearer. It's the same word that is used for Cornelius, which they translated God-fearer. It's interesting that worshiper of God and God-fearer, but it makes sense, and the translators chose it. The Net Bible actually translates it a God-fearer. So she's a worshiper of God, a God-fearer, yet she didn't know Jesus. She didn't know the gospel. She hadn't believed, and I think it's interesting, like the Jews of this era, even today, it's not enough to know about God, just to worship God in sort of a deistic view. We must know Jesus Christ, obviously. And it's interesting that she's held up high. She's a worshiper of God. She's a devout Jew. She gathered with these other women to pray to God, yet she hadn't heard the gospel. But it says she was listening. She was listening. She was continuing to listen. She had this active listening, which is a great thing to cultivate. And we could even note, listening is serious business. I love those words of Jesus in Luke 8. So take care how you listen. Listening is important. And this God-fearing woman was listening to Paul and the other men preach the word, to explain the word, to discuss the word. And as she was listening, what happened? The Lord opened her heart. What a beautiful picture. The Lord opened her heart. Lesson two, the Lord alone is the sovereign heart opener. Enough of geography lessons and snails. The Lord opened her heart. Lydia was listening to the gospel as they were sitting there in this place of prayer by the river, and as she heard about the Messiah, that Jesus had come, God connected the dots from all that she heard from Genesis to Malachi, and she heard it, and she would respond. Why? Because the Lord opened her heart. We noted at the very beginning of the study, Acts, one of the lessons in Acts, it shows us that true conversions are a work of sovereign grace. True conversions are a work of God, and every conversion, and if you're saved today, it's because the Lord opened your heart. And it's not only a little bit of an opening. It's like these doors. If these folding doors were all closed and we came and we opened them up all the way, that's what God did. He opened her heart wide. Isn't that a glorious truth? And if we're saved, that's what happened to us. He opened wide our hearts. He opened her heart completely, never to be closed. A permanent work, a beginning work, but a work that could not be undone. Only the Lord can open a heart to respond to the gospel. We can't open hearts. We can't open our own heart. A few verses to back up this descriptive passage. I love John 1:13, speaking of people that are saved, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We are born again. By our own will? No. By the will of God. John 3:3, another great one. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above. If you read in your column, it will say that, from above. To be born again is to be born from God, from above in heaven. God causes someone to be born from above. And, let's see, I don't think, maybe you have... Well, someone's going to have a small child coming in the future. But if you have grandkids, we used to do this around the table at our house, and I love it. Actually, the first study I did at Pilgrim Bible was on catechizing and catechisms. And I love catechizing, and you can do catechizing, which means question and answer. And you can study the Bible by asking questions and seeking to answer them. But I thought of the Children's Catechism, and it's and they're not just for children. You can read the Westminster, you can read other catechisms, and I highly recommend those to you. But in the Children's Catechism, there's a question, and maybe some of you know it. Well, I'm sure you all do. What is a change of heart called? A one-word answer. It begins with an R. What is regeneration? And I love to teach our children, what is a change of heart called? Regeneration. Well, then you can say, what is regeneration? It's being born from above. It's God changing your heart. It's the Lord opens a heart. That's regeneration. And then the second question to that is, who can change a sinner's heart? the Holy Spirit alone. God alone can change your heart. And so I'm just giving a commercial for your children or grandchildren. There's different versions out there. You're welcome to look at this, and I'll give it to you if one of you want it for your kids or grandkids. But highly recommend those form of Q&A. And it's not just memorizing questions and answers. It's thinking about it. And there's some that are prove it, where you have a verse to back it up. And there's different ways you can do it. But it's a good tool. And the church has used it historically to learn and to study and to think about the Bible. Well, our verse is, the Lord opened her heart. That's called regeneration. That's called the new birth. That's being born from above. And it's the Spirit of God, Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. There's even more there than merely regeneration. There's this beginning and going forward in the process, but it is of God. And this encourages us in our evangelism. It encourages us when praying for people. It is the Lord alone who is the sovereign heart opener. And we praise Him that He opened our heart. And when we speak the gospel to others, we pray, Lord, open their heart. Our loved ones, our friends, our relatives, Lord, open their hearts as You did Lydia's. It's a great verse. It's a great picture and illustration that as they were explaining the gospel, God opened her heart wide to respond to it. Well, it says, what did she respond to? The things spoken by Paul. It says that they were all preaching and explaining and talking, but particularly it's credited to Paul, the apostle, that as he was speaking the gospel, Lydia responded to it. And of course, the gospel must be spoken or published abroad in writing. It should go forth. Romans 10, there's a lot of Romans 10 here. I'll just read a few verses, 10, 14, and 15. How then will they call in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? How could Lydia believe in Jesus if she never heard about Jesus? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Antioch sent Paul and the other men to go on the second missionary journey to preach the gospel to Jews and Gentiles, and God opened the heart as they were going forth with the gospel. So whether we're preachers or friends of people explaining the gospel, propounding the gospel, giving a gospel tract, we must send the gospel forth. We must publish it by our mouths and by the pen and get it out there so people, that's what God uses. He enables people to respond to the gospel of Christ. Well, not only did she respond and was saved, verse 15, and when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Remember, Luke, Timothy, Silas, and Paul, at least. They were on the banks of the river. Did this happen immediately? It's not clear. It doesn't say immediately they went down to the river. But remember, they met at a place for prayer by the riverside. So there was a river there, whether they used that one or another one. She and her household were baptized. And maybe Euodia and Syntyche, who are mentioned in Philippians 4, maybe they were saved. Maybe they were some of those women there and baptized too. And also when you read her household, we'll hit it more in a moment, but it could be maybe all these women were of her household that were gathered. We don't know. But they were baptized. So I'll ask a question. We'll do our own catechism. Why was Lydia baptized? Yeah, yes, she was saved. When? Yeah. Yes, and then she was baptized. So she was baptized because she believed in Christ. And we don't. And the Bible doesn't say everything in every passage. It doesn't say she repented, but we know that you believe in Christ and you repent of her sins. So she believed and she repented. Acts 2:28, repent and each of you be baptized. Sometimes the Bible will use shorthand. Sometimes it just says repent and be baptized. Other times it says have faith. But we'll compare scripture with scripture. She believed and repented and was baptized. Yes. Exactly. Exactly. So a household in this day of in the Greek culture, the Mediterranean culture, would have consisted of a husband, a wife, children, slaves, workers, dependent relatives. It's broader than we normally think of a household in our current country and culture. But I would say, and I think we'll make it clear, we'll spend some time on this, this was not merely a household baptism, but a household salvation, which is the key way to understand a passage like this. As a matter of fact, a few examples in Acts 11:14, when Peter was preaching to Cornelius and recounting it, he said, "And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household." This is not only a household baptism, it's a household salvation, just like was preached to Cornelius and happened. Or in this very chapter, just turn over to verse 31. Verse 31 of Acts 16. And they said, when the jailer had said, "What must I do to be saved?" Verse 31, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And then a few verses later, in verse 34, "And he," that is Cornelius, "brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household." The whole household had faith. The whole household believed. The whole household was saved. And just like with Lydia, the whole household was baptized. In Acts 18:8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. You have to repent and believe to be baptized. Therefore, Lydia and her household believed and were baptized. They were saved and they were baptized. Why was Lydia's household baptized? Because they believed. Who opened their hearts? God the Spirit. A lot of people get tripped up by a verse like this. That's why we're pausing. Many dear friends, many Presbyterian brothers and sisters that I love, we have a real disagreement on this verse. That's why we're pausing. Lydia's household was baptized because they were saved. They had repented and believed and confessed Christ, and the Lord had opened their hearts to respond to the gospel. Therefore, they were baptized. Lesson 3, let the clear Bible passages interpret the less clear. It's a hermeneutics 101, how we interpret the Bible. Let the clear Bible passages interpret the less clear. If you took this verse in isolation, well, you might come out with a different idea. You might assume that because Lydia was saved, therefore her whole house was saved. But clearly, the Bible does not allow that for a second. Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Yes, brother.
Just a question. Maybe a comment and a question. Very rarely have I shared the gospel at the end of it called for baptism. But it seems an act, even with this spirit living lady, that Paul and Luke and others share the gospel. And her response is, yes, I want to be saved. You know, I respond in faith.
Yes.
And then after you prove your salvation, you can be baptized, like it's a new word. But it seems, in the book of Acts, I repent. Okay. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, no, I agree. And I think we've lost the urgency of baptism. I mean, what is the exact balance? I mean, we want people to understand the gospel and to be able to explain what they believe. But when someone repents and believes, we need wisdom. And obviously the apostles maybe had more guidance, if you will. But no, I think if we wait a year, we need to see a year of growth before. No, that falls below the level of scripture. It's repent and be baptized. And so there should be more, I agree, brother, with urgency. You're born again. If the person is unclear if they're saved, then yes, wait until it's clear. But if they've clearly believed and repented, they should be baptized quickly. We don't take the view of the Church of Christ that we got to go find it tonight. But on the other hand, if we take a year, that's not really according to the scripture model either. Well, I think that's why it also should be a public baptism as much as possible. I'm not saying it's wrong to have a baptismal in the building, some church buildings, but it was public, you know. Yeah, I saw pictures of those that you sent us. So yes, Coombe, you had a question? Yes, brother. Yes. Yes. And some of this is challenging because the church was just being born, and well, actually in Acts 2 it was not even set up yet. So there was a process, and that's why baptism and the Lord's Supper and how do we exactly do it? But I think we would agree that if it's delayed for months and months and months, we've missed the scriptural urgency of it, which is all through the book of Acts. And I think that's something we should fight for and push for. Yes, Kum.
But baptism is not really saved.
That's right.
Because baptism is just to
Yeah, baptism is not part of our salvation. It's a sign that we were saved.
So, I don't know. What? Listening, and then, but the long time of period, and then she kind of away.
Well, there can be examples, and if someone is not sure they're saved, if they're not really ready to be all in for Christ, yes, they should wait. But if someone, the Bible is very clear, if we hear the gospel and we believe it, we must be baptized. So the Bible doesn't say wait and think about it. It's repent and be baptized. It's not for salvation. It's a fruit of salvation that every believer is commanded to do. So there is an urgency. But if you haven't really embraced the gospel, yes, you should wait and make sure you know Christ, but not for years. I've known Christ for a decade or a year, and you know, I'm still thinking about it. So I hope that helps. Yeah, let's chat more after. Thank you. And I wanted to go back to the passage in Acts 2 that Keith mentioned. After they were commanded to repent and be baptized, the phrase that is beautiful, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, and then that qualifying phrase, which many leave out. And I've had this conversation with my Presbyterian brothers and sisters. As many as the Lord our God will call to himself. That is the qualifier. Just like in Lydia's case, the Lord opened her heart to respond. It's as many as the Lord calls to himself, whether you, your children, anyone who's far off, who hears the gospel, it's those who are called to himself. And so that's why we have to let the clear passages interpret the less clear. This passage is not about infant baptism. It doesn't mention there were infants there. And the rest of the chapter shows that when we have these household baptisms, it's household salvation. You can't believe for someone else, can you? You can't repent for someone else, can you? And you can't be baptized for someone else, can you? No. There's no proxy faith. There's no proxy salvation. There's no proxy baptism for your spouse, your children, or anybody. Pardon? Yes, we can pray, but we can't believe for someone. We can't be saved for someone, and we can't be baptized for someone. And someone can't be baptized because of your faith. It's worthy to consider. And if you look, just do a study, and we hit all the passages that mention households being baptized, and it's clearly household salvations. So chew on that. If you have questions, see Tom or I. We'd love to talk more. Well, after she was baptized with the other ladies and the other people, the family members, and maybe these ladies were her workers and that was her household. We don't even know. But she was baptized, and then it says, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful or a true believer into the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Immediately after she was baptized, it seems that she pushed them hard to come to her house. She wouldn't take no for an answer. She was emphatically, she urged us, saying, remember, it was Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, maybe more. Come over to my house. Not only come over, but it says, and stay. They were staying maybe in a hostel. They were not safe. They were not clean. They were very bad. And she says, come. She's a wealthy lady. She may have a big house with spare rooms or places that they can sleep, and she will feed them. Come and stay. She wouldn't take no for an answer. She began to love Christ, and she immediately began to love the people of Christ. And actually, later in the chapter, in verse 40, it says, after Paul and Silas went out of prison, they entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them. So in that prison time, whether was it just the people that were saved in her house, but the brethren, the church at Philippi started in the house of Lydia. And she was there, and when they were let out of jail, they came to her house, and so they were joining her, and they were with the brethren, and they encouraged them. What could we learn from her zeal in this category? Lesson 4, hospitality to the saints is a mark of grace. Let us cultivate it. Hospitality, it's a mark of grace. Let us cultivate it. Paul wrote in Romans 9, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Have you been, I'm sure you've been on the receiving end of Christian hospitality. We may need to reevaluate. Since COVID, sometimes in our culture, we can be very, this is my house, this is what I'm doing, but we should cultivate Christian hospitality. Forgive us, Lord, where we have failed. If you've been blessed by those late night conversations with other Christians, going deep into the night, telling how God saved you and what God's doing, and being encouraged and praying together, it's phenomenal. It is such a blessing that, and God can even establish a church because of this lady's hospitality. The church at Philippi began here, partly because of the hospitality of Lydia. If we want to see our church grow, maybe we need to examine ourselves and be more hospitable. Some of you are, some of us are not so much. Lydia was generous, and she wouldn't take no for an answer. She said, I've got food, you're coming. I'm not taking no for an answer. She prevailed upon them. Did you see the phrase there? She prevailed upon us. She wasn't going to take no for an answer. She was a business lady. She feared God. She was a new Christian, and she had those preachers coming to her house to stay. And that's how the church at Philippi began. Philippians 4 speaks of the church at Philippi. Paul wrote to them, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." This church was hospitable. This church was generous. This church was friendly. And God used the example, the record of this beautiful sister, Lydia, who God had opened her heart, and along with her household, they believed, they were baptized, they were hospitable, and the church at Philippi moved forward to support the Apostle Paul more than any other churches. It's a glorious beginning. May God do it even among us. Well, I'll leave the review for yourselves. If you have questions, come see me, but let's conclude with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace that you took us from the dung heap and put us in Christ, that you opened our hearts to believe the gospel. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for sending your Son for us. Thank you for the good news that though we are sinners, we can be forgiven in Jesus Christ. Lord, it's marvelous and wonderful. And we read about it in Lydia's life and her household, but we see it in ourselves. Lord God, do a mighty work in us of sanctification. May you expand the gospel work here in Silicum, in our lives, in our church's life. And may we go forward imitating this wonderful woman, Lydia, and her gracious and even demanding hospitality. We thank you for your word. Amen.